So please turn to Psalm 82. I don't know what you think about Asaph. I know what I do think of him. Asaph and his psalms we've been studying ever since we returned to the Psalter, beginning with the first of book 3, Psalm 73. All of them are psalms of Asaph, and you're seeing that these psalms have a common theme. They tend to portray God's people with their back against the wall. They do lead us to the darkest time of Israel, a time of exile, a time of the destruction of the temple and of the removal or deconstruction of their most cherished symbols and status icons. Not only the temple, but also their local meeting places, the loss of land, and then of course, as we saw last week in Psalm 82, how the people failed to listen to God's word, which was the reason why the disaster came upon them. Today with Psalm 82, Asaph traces this to the very top of society, to the leadership. And so we come to Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. John May said, as long as people don't see God's reign as absolute reality, there will be other gods playing that role. And this is true. The primordial temptation, the first temptation, it rode on the deceitful promise, you shall be like God. And ever since, man has been seeking life and blessing independent of God. And this is patent, this is obvious, this is clear also in how we wield power. And before I go on, I want to make sure that you take this along with you on this journey through 82. All of you have power. All of you have been given responsibility. And with responsibility comes power. There is no point in God delegating responsibility to us if he doesn't also give us the power to carry it out. All of you have power. Now, it has been said, power corrupts. And of course, this is true, but it is also not true. And as much as you and I know, there's nothing wrong with power. Power has its source in the living God, and he is almighty power. There's nothing wrong with power. We are corrupt and corrupt everything we touch with our hands. And because power's reach is so immense, it's so great, the fallout of malfeasance is proportional. Ecclesiastes 5:8 therefore says, if you see the oppression of the poor and violation of justice and righteousness in the province, do not marvel at the matter. For a high official is over another, and there are yet higher officials over them. Ecclesiastes 5:8 describes a conspiracy of leadership, fostering, enshrining, perpetuating the practice of inequity. So does Psalm 82. It illumines ultimate reality. As a matter of fact, its message lies in its ability to make you see absolute reality. It takes you to God's control tower, as we have said before. It takes you to his throne, and it puts the so-called gods on trial in the heavenly tribunal. And there are three simple steps, three parts to 82. Verses 1 through 4 declare the charge. Of course, verse 1 is an elevator, a textual elevator that takes you high up into the tribunal of God. It sets the stage and the scenario. But then verses 2 through 4 declare the charge. You judge unjustly. Then verse 5, part 2 of 82, puts its hand on the root of this evil, reveals the root of this evil, saying, you walk about in darkness. That's the reason why you do what you do. And finally, verses 6 through 8 pronounce the verdict. You shall die. This is a digest of Psalm 82. With the motto, and this is how you could summarize this psalm, the Lord rises and the gods fall. The gods of this world are dead, and if they are not, they have it coming. If they are not dead already, they will die. And this major key of 82 is hardwired into its very design. Look only at verse 1. Verse 1 portrays God seated on his throne. Verse 8, the last one, shows him rising. He stands to execute the judgment. The gods, on the other hand, are seen in the opening of the psalm as standing over the oppressed, lording it over them with their feet on their necks. But verse 7, near the end, shows them falling. They fall and never to rise again. The Lord rises, the gods fall. This is the dynamic contrast that projects the course of all history. Gustav Heinemann, if you can believe it, a post-war president of Western Germany, said, the lords of this world are going. They're going out. They're passing away. The lords of this world are going. Our Lord is coming. And so, Psalm 82 contains a challenge, and I must say, a warning. And it contains a call to patience, to you and me. But there's an elephant in the room, isn't there? Who are the gods? Or the sons of the Most High, as Asaph uses both titles in 82. First things first, and let's just try to keep it as simple and rudimentary as possible. They are rulers. And I do not need to argue that case. You can see this from the totality of this poem. They are rulers. and they are evil. They are not good rulers. They are evil. And there are spirits with quasi-godlike status. The scripture calls them principalities, powers, rulers, authorities. So, for example, in Ephesians 3:10, in Colossians 2:15, and a couple of other places in the New Testament. And the terminology identifies evil spirits, headed up by their chief, Satan, the god of this world, according to 2 Corinthians 4:4. So the gods of 82, they may be demons, and that should not be lost sight of. However, the stress or the focus of 82 is on human rulers. And an initial clue is found in the language of verse 7. You will die like people. These rulers think that they are better or more or higher or stronger, but they will die and they will fall like any prince in this world. And the verb die is never used of spirits, it's used of flesh and blood. I could make this very simple. Indeed, I could say 82 is Asaph's take on or version of Psalm 2, the apocalyptic Psalm 2. Psalm 2 opens with a conspiracy of rebel kings, saying the kings of the earth set themselves in array. And they take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and let us cast their cords away from us. And like 82, Psalm 2 then takes you to the divine council. And to see, as Psalm 2 says, him who is seated in the heavenlies. Just as you see it in 82:1. And then to hear his sentence of doom. Unless, of course, these kings of the earth repent. So Psalm 82 is best read alongside of 2, or as a cousin or relative of 2. But you can go one step further. 82 targets not only the earthly kings or leadership, but Israel's. And brothers and sisters, this has long been in coming. As I said in the introductory words, the Psalms of Asaph, they have this decidedly dark flavor to them. They take you to the darkest time of Israel, the failure of the people to hear the word of God, as we saw this in Psalm 81 just a couple of weeks ago. And now this problem is finally traced to the leadership. It all starts and it ends with those who bear rule in Israel. They fail to hear God. And so, targets not only earthly kings, but Israel's in particular. And Jesus actually clinches this point in John chapter 10, verses 34 through 38. In what appears to be an interpretation of the gods of 82 that aligned with the way Jews in the first century used to read Psalm 82. Accused of making himself God-like, equal to the Father, calling himself the Son in relation to the Father, Jesus quotes 82, saying, isn't it written in your law, I said you are gods? It comes straight from our text. And Jesus goes on to say, if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture can't be broken. Do you call him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world a blasphemer because I said, I am the Son of God? Aside from everything else, do you hear what he is saying? In Jesus' reading of 82, the gods of 82 are those to whom the word of God came. Now, in a general sense, you can say, well, that could apply to any person. Yes, but you also know that this claim, those to whom the word of God came, it was true of Israel above all nations. There was no other nation of which, in a narrow sense, you could have said this. Of all people, all nations, this was true of Israel. But it was most narrowly true of the prophets and of the kings, the rulers of Israel. Yes, indeed. The word of the Lord came too. Is it idiomatic of a prophetic call of the Old Testament? As a matter of fact, you've seen this idiom even in our reading of Scripture earlier today in Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. But the word of God also came to the kings of Israel. As a matter of fact, God sent his prophets to the kings in particular, and not the least because of their position in power, delegated divine power, because they could do a lot of good and they could do much evil with the power that God gave them. So God sent prophets to them to speak the word of God to them. But God's word also came to the kingship of Israel through Torah. God said in Deuteronomy 17, when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of his law, shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, so as not to turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left. This is Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. But you know, Israel's kings did turn aside. They certainly became proud, conceited, capricious, at times downright cruel and oppressive. And it was just as it is in the world, always has been. There are the haves and the have-nots. And the gap between these two, it seems to grow all the time. There are the few at the top, and there are the many at the bottom. And those at the top prospered, and those at the bottom suffered, by and large. And that's the world, isn't it? This is the time-honored social pecking order of all nations and leadership in this world. This isn't to say that there are differences and some places are better than others, but it is ultimate reality. And it is certainly what God sees when he looks at the world. The time-honored pecking order of ultimately the evil one, it prevailed in Israel too, because the pursuit of economic survival in bad times and of growth and process in good times, it was practiced at the expense of truth and mercy at the expense of God's word. And we're not even talking about how God had called the kings of Israel to be the sponsors of the true worship of Yahweh in the nation. We're not talking about this here because Psalm 82 doesn't, and so we don't waste any time. But the self-serving agenda, the oppressive agenda of the kings, it shows in God's charge in verses 1 through 4. And it aligns with the prophets. You can open your Bible to Amos, to Hosea. You can open your Bible to Micah, virtually to any of them. And you will see the violence and the oppression of the ruling elite in Israel taken to task. So the gods identify human rulers and more narrowly Israel's. God gave the Davidic kings the status of sons, even in an elevated sense, inasmuch as God at times called the nation of Israel his firstborn son. So for example, when he sent Moses to Egypt with the message, "Tell that man, Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son, you let him go." But the kings of Israel had an elevated status of sons of the Most High. And this is as 2 Samuel 7:14 portrayed them, as sons of God. God says there, "I will be to him," this is the Davidic ruler, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Yet they failed in advancing justice and truth on God's behalf. They were gods in a derivative sense. Think of it this way. They were more like God than the commoners or ordinary people because God had vested them with power. God had delegated his power to the kings. And so they were gods in that very sense. But they didn't image divine excellence to the people or the world. And they did not model divine attributes of mercy and justice without respect of persons. Such as, and this is what you read in the psalm here, maintaining the right of the afflicted, giving justice to the weak and orphan or fatherless. Well, these are divine attributes that God reveals of himself. The Lord your God is the provider of the widow and the orphan, and he loves the stranger. In other words, the disenfranchised, those who don't have a lobby in this world. This is the Lord your God. But the rulers of Israel became gods in their own right. They rode their own ticket, and they trampled on their subjects, and they trampled on anyone who challenged them. They even killed God's prophets who were sent to them to warn them. And this is the indictment of 1 through 4. Remember, as long as people don't see God's reign as absolute reality, there will be other gods playing that role. But this now leads to the underlying root of this evil. It leads to the second part of the psalm, verse 5. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth have been shaken. In our culture, it's fashionable to say, there is no foundation of absolute truth or justice. It's all a construct of our current society or a construct of reality. Oh, but there is a foundation. The moral law of God, or its work convicting the consciences of people, is still written on the hearts of ruler and subject, all people, great and small, and no one, believe me, no one can plead ignorance. I remember when I was without God in the world, and my idea of justice and righteousness had nothing to do with God's whatsoever. It was a world turned upside down in which I myself ruled, but I still couldn't escape the call of my conscience. There were still moments and times when I would have to say, I can't live with myself. Look at yourself. And that's true of all people. But in Israel's case, they had more than the light of reason or conscience based on the work of God's moral law within. Israel had God's covenant, had God's self-revelation in the narrow, special sense of the word, and light had been revealed to them above all the nations. And they chose darkness. The light came to them in the form of God's word, and as we saw 2 weeks ago in 81, they didn't listen. They didn't hear God. And his passionate exclamation is, oh, if they would only listen. Well, they don't. And this is still true today. Israel did this, and the people of our day and age do this too. Professing to be wise, they became fools, foolish. Professing to be wiser than God, knowing better than God, they became foolish, void of understanding and knowledge, just as you see in verse 5. And this is how Jesus sees it too. Of course it is. It is the voice of Jesus that speaks in Psalm 82. This is the judgment, he said. The light has come into the world. But people loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds, their works were evil. People who do evil, they won't come to the light because the light will expose them as evildoers. People don't do this without the help, without the aid, without the hand of the Lord guiding them to the light. And so people choose darkness. And this is Jesus' assessment. This isn't mine. Wouldn't be yours if this is where you said. Or this is Jesus' assessment. And according to his assessment, darkness is not only a human condition or a way of being. It is, but it is also a choice. Darkness is what we choose. And to walk about in darkness is the simple choice. It's one of two, always, choice to reject what light has given, what light God has given, so as not to walk in it. And with this, we are vis-a-vis with a choice that we all face every day. With the power of media at our disposal, even commoners now can make themselves into princes, princesses, rulers of one kind or another. And with the rise of the power of the media, we have seen the event of the influencer. Who are these people? Well, I would have to say that they're usually not very smart. They're not smarter than other people, and they certainly don't have anything to say worthwhile listening to. But people do listen. And what are these influencers doing? Well, they're making disciples. They're creating a following. People who adopt their values, opinions, and who like what they project to the watching world. But aside from this fairly recent phenomenon, we all, you and I, all of us, have our fair share of influence, and in that sense of power, over the environment and the people we come into contact with. You are not a ruler, are you? You're not a king, and you may not be an influencer, but you are a son, and you are a daughter of the Most High God, and God's word has come to you. What are you doing with it? What do you set out to do with it? And let's begin very simple, very, very personal. Your father, or say Jesus Christ, who sits on God's right hand, your father calls you to rule over your desires, so that you choose light. Very practical light over the present darkness that prevails, still prevails in this world. He said to Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is toward you, but you must rule over it. We are desire-driven creatures, because God is desire-driven. God's desires for the holy and the right and the true and the lovely and the beautiful, that's his desire. And we therefore, made in his image, we are desire driven. We can't escape it. And what we desire is good, if desired as a blessing from God the Father. And evil, if desired for selfish motives. God's blessings make for good goods, but bad gods if they overpower and enslave us. What do I crave? What do I hope for? What is on my horizon every day in the morning when I get up and when I lay down at night? What is on my heart, and what do I hope to get from this world and from people? What? And God has an interpretation of our desires. Thank God, he gives it to us. He doesn't withhold it. He has an interpretation of our desires that cuts to the heart of who we are and what we live for. And he sees your heart. He sees my heart as an embattled kingdom with a throne, and it will never be vacant. Don't believe that. Someone or something is enshrined on that throne. It is good or evil, God or yourself, whoever. What desires hijack your heart? Or what desires speak of your love for him? What desires do speak of your love for him? Brothers and sisters, our desires are a given. You will never get around this. But our desires are also a fundamental choice that requires an act of the will to rule, an act of the will to render a judgment. I am a child of God by faith. I believe it. I know it. And I am his image. And my job is to image him to the environment. And I am a son of God. And my job is to declare the Father to the world. And I am his ambassador to promote his reign or his kingdom by word and deed. Do I let him change my desires? You see, Philippians 2:12 and 13 say that not only are you to rule over your desires and working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but also promises that God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Working in you to will of his good pleasure means that he changes, transforms, or redirects your desires so that you participate in his reign. No less. Do you hear what I say? Do you understand what I am saying? Do you surrender your desires to him to redirect them? Or do you choose your will, your way of doing things, which in that case is darkness, because you know what he has said. The word of God has come to you. You know what he told you. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He delegates responsibility. He delegates his very own light to us to project it outward to the world. He delegates power, if you will, authority, so that we have influence. Influence that bears the fragrance of Christ our King. And more I realize that what I do, even in secret, where no one can see me but God, what I do affects other people, and it affects people for good or ill. God gave us children to have authority over them. You can't leave them to make their own choices or to themselves. They may not approve of this, they may not like this, but they need you to direct them. They need you to point you. Do you discern the many teachable moments that arise every day in your home with your children? Or do you avoid discipline? Because we know that it has fallen out of favor in this society in which we live. But our kids belong to God. I can't even claim them for myself. God gave us our kids to raise them for him. Nothing else would make any sense. If he gave them, they will be for him, and they must be raised for him. And that can't be done, can it? Without his word ruling our homes. And so I am his image, and I am his son, and I am his ambassador, and so are you. And even the most routine aspects of daily life align with this rudimentary concept. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, and it doesn't get any more rudimentary or mundane than this. He says in Acts 20, 35, that by working hard, we must help the weak and needy. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you hear what he is saying? To help the needy, to help the weak and the afflicted. Well, this is precisely what God assigns to the leadership. But it falls to everyone. So if able to address a need, I can't address all needs of all people. I can do only so much. It's very limited. But the people I rub shoulders with, the people that are face to face, if I am able to address a need, I am in a position of power because God has put me in that position to help others. And so to do what God does always, to join in Christ's merciful and just reign as king. I do not make a living only to feed my own family. I make a living to do this, but also to have something to give to others and to extend his rule. And since ancient times, God has ordained this for his people. God has ordered his people to do this also in the form of a tithe. Ancient Israel was ordered to give a tithe of all that they had or made or produced. And that tithe would then go to the whole temple business, the sacrificial rituals. It cost money to do this. The maintenance of the temple, it took money to maintain. And then, of course, there were the Levites and the priests, the ministers. And God never rescinded this call to make a living to support his kingdom, if I may say so, his cause in the world. I give 10% of my earnings to the work of the kingdom. So do you. So you should, the very least, so that our deacons, they can use that money to extend Christ's reign, or to support missionaries, home missionaries or foreign missionaries, and local pastors whom God has called to proclaim his word. God delegates authority. God delegates responsibility. And as I said earlier, with his responsibility, the responsibility he assigns, he also gives the power that it takes to answer the call of responsibility. God delegates power. And if we fail to use it, or if we abuse it, well, then what? Then we are walking in darkness. Oh, we are not darkness. We are light in Christ. And what I struggle with is analogous to the things you struggle with. And the way Christ meets me every day and meets my needs is analogous to the way that he works in you and in all of us. But it's never identical. You and I, we don't reduce to a category. But one thing, it will always remain true, always the same. The Word of God has come to us. And this is how God changes us, so that through us, he extends his reign into this world. And in this regard, your life is just like the lives of all the characters you read about in the Bible. And in the final analysis, like the gods of 82, to whom the word of God came. And this then brings us to the third and final part, the verdict. 6-8, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. The Lord rises, the gods fall. And here in 6-8 is the moment in Psalm 82 where you can see these two opposing trajectories intersecting, they're crossing each other. And for the time being, Christ is seated in heaven, seated on the right hand of the Father. But he will rise once more to judge the world. And the day is coming. And to inherit the nations, that is all those whom the Father gave to the Son and whom the Son redeemed with the blood of the covenant. And in a world that remains as portrayed in Psalm 82, fostering inequity and calling evil good, that's a call to patience. Patience is not inactivity. Patience is the patient application of yourself to God's will, God's word, so that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a call to patience. And the final word of his book is so. Jesus once more says, surely I am coming soon. And what do we say in response? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And Psalm 82 begins with the cry, how long? This is the cry you hear throughout the Bible in various places. So, for example, on the lips of Job, how long until you give me a hearing? It's on the lips, if I may say so, of the martyrs in heaven, the souls of those who have been beheaded under the altar of service. They cry, how long? And it's a cry that rises from an unsustainable, intolerable tension, stress. Because the abuse of power continues to this day. And the promotion of evil is rampant throughout the world, high and low, among great and small, everywhere. And that, after all, is because it is fostered not merely by human kings, but do you feel the tension? And does it still bother you? Do you feel the stress? Do you understand? Do you feel that the world as it is today and as it presents itself to us and as God shows us to be truly in Psalm 82, this world is not a home. It can't be because it can't continue. It can't be. Do you say, can you say, come, Lord Jesus? Given a day, given a season, it's not that easy to say without misgiving. But you can say it. You have a right to say it, and you ought to say it, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. You can say, come, Lord Jesus, because you've settled for his reign over you. and over this world. Asaph does not know when, but he knows how it will end. Christ will rise. Arise, O God. And Christ will appear, and every eye will see him. Will I be among the gods who fall, or with Christ who rises and raises his people? We all know what God has said. His word has come to us as well as to them. And it is a call to wait patiently, not in inactivity, but to wait patiently and to apply yourself to his promises and truth. To not only believe it, but also to do it and to suffer for it. As you wait patiently for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but patient toward you and me, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, according to 2 Peter 3:9. His wish for you is that you be among the multitude who will say, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. For you have taken your great power, and you have begun to reign." The nations raged, but your wrath came in the time for the dead to be judged. For rewarding your servants, prophets, and saints who fear your name, small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. The word of God has come to us. Let us keep it, believe it, do it. Let us have influence. This is what the word of God does. In Jesus' name, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have spoken, your will has not been concealed, and you called us out of darkness into the light of your kingdom. And we do pray, Father, that we would abide in Jesus each and every day, making the most of the time, redeeming it with all our might, serving you, loving you, and turning from evil. But how shall we do this? Our feet are of clay, Father. Grant us your Spirit, grant us your word, and work in us both to will, transforming our desires, and so to do of your good pleasure. Do it and do what you have ordained. Thank you for it, Father. In Jesus we pray.